Welcome. We're so glad that you've joined us. It's a delight to have you with us. We are doing a series from the New Testament primarily, but from all the Bible, about clothing in the Bible. It's entitled Garments of Grace, Clothing Imagery in the Bible. And this is the final lesson in the series of 13. It's entitled Clothed in Christ. It's a lesson intended for study on June 25 of 2011. So, before we begin and to ask questions about this subject, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. If you'll join me, please. Let's bow our heads. Our kind and loving Father, as usual, we ask your presence with us as we study these lessons. As we consider this material, this inspired material, may we, in fact, draw nearer to you and become more like you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be clothed in Christ? If you look at the quotations from this lesson, you discover that the only one who talks about being clothed in Christ is Paul. Does a Christian's life change when he takes on that new garment that Paul talks about? Or do the new garments just cover over our sinful lives?
Depends how you look at it. I mean,
well, that's what garments are for, isn't it? To look at.
That's right. I mean, if you're
so you don't have to look at.
If you're in the Army, you're going to wear the Army uniform. If you're in the Navy or in the Air Force, they all have their uniforms, and you know who they are when you look at their uniform or their clothing.
Well, this lesson is going to suggest that the new garments mean renewal and restoration of God's original plan for our lives. And the question is, has that really happened to us? And the basic question, and this is one that we certainly won't exhaust this evening, most of us are Seventh-day Adventists as part of this program. What does it mean to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? And, of course, you'll recognize, I'm going to ask next, what does it mean to be a Christian? Is it more important to be a Christian, or is it more important to be a Seventh-day Adventist? And then, of course, we have to ask, since we're trying to define these things, could you be a Seventh-day Adventist without being a Christian? I'm going to assume that we would all agree that you can be a Christian without being a Seventh-day Adventist. But could you be a Seventh-day Adventist without being a Christian?
Depends upon your definition. You could certainly be on the books of the church and not
be
a Christian.
Yes.
And if we believe in a shaking, there'll be a lot of Seventh-day Adventists shaken out. Were they Christians?
Sounds like they were not very good Christians, isn't it?
If Adventist means you're looking for a Messiah, well, the Jews that crucified Jesus were Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping, health-reforming, tithe-paying Seventh-day Adventists.
Mm-hmm.
Because they kept the seventh day. And what has been said, they could rush home to keep the Sabbath day holy after they'd killed their Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And their Messiah, really their Messiah, but they didn't know it was their Messiah. He said, you came to see me, you come to my own, and you didn't recognize me. So
John 1.
Are the ones who say, Lord, Lord, we healed in your name, we cast out devils in your name, and he says, I never knew you. Were they Christians?
Doesn't sound like it.
But they may have been on the church books.
Mm-hmm. They sure thought they were.
Yeah.
They were on the church books, actually.
Yes. Yeah.
Might have been leaders.
Mm-hmm. Well, scholars who have studied churches recognize that there's a fairly typical progression as churches mature. At first, everyone is fired up with zeal about the ideals they have embraced and the doctrines they believe in. By the time the second or third generation comes along, and there's some steps in there, I'm not going to take time to go through the whole process. By the time the second or third generation comes along, young people are asking, Why do we need to be different from everybody else? That sounds like a young person's kind of a question, doesn't it? Eventually, the initial zeal seems to be gone completely. As has happened in many churches in the past, the new group melts into the general Protestant group and ceases to have any real distinctiveness.
Now, is that because they are maturing in Christ, or is the devil having his way?
Well, I guess the question would be, were their original doctrines biblical doctrines or not? In other words, did they have to move away from biblical doctrines to sort of melt into the group?
The story is told is almost it's independent of doctrines. It's what happens to people who have a belief system, whether they're right or wrong in the doctrines.
Well, but it happens because people say they look at their doctrines and then they look over here at somebody else's doctrines. They look back and forth and there's really not that much difference here, right?
Well, there was at the beginning.
Well, somebody thought those differences were important.
So, again, my question is, in this looking around and seeing that now we're not much different than anybody else, is that a Christian maturity, or is that the devil having his way?
Well, I can answer that either way, depending upon what happens. I think largely it's the devil having his way. But I think there are people who can rise above petty differences and still maintain their real commitment to Christianity and to Jesus Christ and still say, let's come together. Even though we don't see eye to eye about everything, let's come together. So I could answer that question both ways.
You're not talking about syncretism, are you?
No.
Are you talking about ecumenism?
I think that some people can look at that as ecumenism. I think that there are people in the ecumenical movement who recognize that they believe certain things which are really important to them that they're not prepared to give up. But they think it's more important for them to move with the group than to be outspoken about their beliefs. Now, whether that's the right approach or not, because I think that's what a lot of these people are doing. They believe this, but they, well, is that more important than, you know, do I need to stick out here like a sore thumb or do I join the group? And those are questions Christians have struggled with from the days of Jesus.
Well, another thing is that you were talking about one or two generations.
Mm-hmm.
When you have another generation, they're not going through the same thing that the first generation did.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like they're going through a different situation, and it seems like their faith is going to reflect that new situation.
Suppose that you believe that your church is like a bus headed for the kingdom, and it seems to be generally going in the right direction, and you feel like you've been born on that bus. Do you just sort of hang on and stick in the seat and the church will get you there? The kingdom of heaven?
I think there's a great temptation to think that.
If the bus is having a flat tire, do you get off and help fix it, or do you just sit there?
Whether you're in Africa or not.
Even if it's not your talents.
If it's not having a flat tire, it's still good to get off and look around and see whether you want to get back on that bus or maybe there's another one. Because remember, in Revelation it says, the whole world wondered after the beast. Now I could read that as, if the masses are going that direction, truth may be the other direction. Maybe more than likely.
Look at a couple of passages that might shed some light on this. Look at Galatians 3, starting with verse 26. It is through faith, I'm reading from the Good News Translation, it is through faith that all of you are God's children in union with Christ Jesus. You are baptized into union with Christ. Now, we would say, okay, they've become church members, right? And now you are clothed, so to speak, with the life of Christ himself. So there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free people, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are the descendants of Abraham and will receive what God has promised. Now, doesn't that sound like ecumenism?
No.
No? There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no men or women. You're all one.
That's the context of Christianity as compared to what the Jews believed, that there was a huge difference, so much so that the Jews couldn't eat with the Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is saying, come on, that's not the kind of Christians can get along and can sit with Jews at the table if they mm-hmm. both understand correctly.
Let's take another passage. Look at Romans 6, the first six verses. What should we say then? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. We have died to sin. So how then can we go on living it? For surely you know that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. Now, once again, that we would say, that's a description of a Christian, right? A church member? Anybody say that person is not a church member?
No.
By our baptism, then, we were buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life. For since we have become one with him in dying as he did, in the same way we shall be one with him by being raised to life as he was. And we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed so that we shall no longer be the slaves of sin. Now, with that kind of change, are we going to be ecumenical or what's going to happen?
Well, you got to kind of understand that.
Okay, help me.
Well, it takes a little bit to understand it. I mean,
okay,
when are you going to get to the point where you do understand that?
Clearly, in both of these passages, he's talking about being clothed with Christ, right? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Is that a legal, a change in our legal standing before God?
We become like him. In
okay.
respects.
Uh-huh.
Closer to being like him.
Yeah. Well,
okay, and let's be very practical now. We're all wearing clothes. Why are we wearing clothes?
Because people would
if they don't,
upset
they hold
if
you
didn't.
Off to the petty house.
If you don't, okay.
So,
okay. We want to cover our nakedness, but our clothes, they say something about us, right? You know, you can look at one person and say, oh, this is a professional. He's, you know, whatever, whatever. Another person is a bum, you know.
You know the nationalities, you know.
Yeah, nationalities.
Yeah, well, when you try on clothes at the store, you'll say, I wouldn't be caught dead wearing this.
Yeah.
You know, so it does tell you things about yourself.
Yeah.
Then your wife buys it for you anyway.
But if you stop and think about this now in our symbolism, if we put on Christ, now if you look at our bodies, I mean, except for the ends, you know, here in front of the TV camera, you can see my hands from about the wrist down, and you can see my head from the neck up. The rest of me is covered with clothes. So most of what you see, especially if I stood up, most of what you see would be what?
Clothes.
If we look at Christians, is most of what we see Christ?
It should be, but it isn't in the vast majority.
Oh, you mean we're not really clothed in Christ?
On the final day, those that go up will be, those that stay here won't be.
In the initial stages, it may seem like being clothed with Christ means primarily a change in legal standing. You know, and some people would say, well, when you first put on those clothes, maybe they don't fit you very well. That would be more like a change in legal standing. I mean, you know, huh? Yeah, maybe. Okay? But as we continue to wear those new garments, what happens? It becomes an identifying mark on us. Now, I have to stop and tell you a private story now. When I come to these programs, I always dress in my nice, long sleeve shirts here of different colors, and I have ties that my wife generally has been the one who's carefully picked out somewhere, and I appreciate it. I look, you know, reasonably put together. But when I work at the SAC clinic, where I work on a regular basis full time as a physician, I wear a whole collection of ties. Some of them have M&Ms on them, and some of them have oranges and fruits from the state of California, like the one I wore today. Some of them have Santa Clauses on them. Some of them have cartoon characters on them. And I have patients who come in, they say, that's the doctor who always wears the funny ties. So what's happened now?
You're marked.
I have become identified as the doctor who has those interesting ties. Let me not call them funny ties. Some of the kids like to grab them. They like to look at the M&Ms and so forth like that. So some of them are getting a little ragged from. So, but If you ask anybody at SAC Clinic, and they say, who is it that wears the interesting ties? Oh, they know all, no question. Dr. Hart's the one who wears those interesting ties. So that's become an identifying mark. So now I'm going to ask you, if we put on the clothes of Christ, is that our identifying mark?
I think the answer to that is yes, if we really got them.
It should be.
Yeah. Should be.
Well, I think it is. Either you don't have it, you may think you have it, but if you really have it, and it is a mark of your relationship
with
Christ.
And I've been wearing my funny ties for, 10, 15 years now. Well, maybe not quite that long, but for a long time. And I'm quite comfortable with them, and I make comments, and I entertain the children and so forth with my funny ties. So if we put on the clothes of Christ, could we gradually get adapted to? And if we really are putting on clothes, we want to be like this. Does that change us?
I don't think it's something you can do that is not genuine. It's not like calling yourself a Christian and then not reflecting Christ.
I'm talking about really putting on the clothes.
But it's something that you're not going to do on your own.
No. And I can show you that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 51. If we wear these clothes until they fit, if we wear these clothes long enough so it transforms us, so they really become identifying marks for us, then these verses might be true about us. Listen to this secret truth, Paul says. I'm reading from the Good News Bible once again. We shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. For when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again, and we shall all be changed. And you can see clearly that Paul thought that maybe he would survive until that day happened. For what is mortal must be changed into what is immortal. What will die must be changed into what cannot die. So when this takes place and the mortal has been changed into the immortal, then the scripture will come true. Death is destroyed. Victory is complete. In other words, that clothing now identifies us, doesn't it? Where death is your victory. Where death is your power to hurt. Death gets its power to hurt from sin, and sin gets its power from the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words,
are the clothes a symbol of the character, or are they a symbol of immortality?
Well, okay, let me ask you a question in that respect. Have you ever gone, you commented about your wife, have you ever gone to a store and she says, well, try this on, and you say, that's not me.
Yea, verily.
So, isn't that what we're talking about here?
Well, you read about at the resurrection, the mortal putting on immortality, like that was a change of raiment.
I don't think that's
not the clothes being changed there.
I'm not trying to. Just hold that question a moment. I think we'll make that very clear in a few lines, okay?
All right.
In the life of an ordinary Christian, what really happens?
By beholding, you become changed.
Are we clothed with Christ when we are slipping back into sin? Are we putting those garments on and off as we walk through life? Okay, now I'll take them off and sin for a while, and then I'll put them back on. Or daily, are we being transformed into God's likeness? What actual difference does the life and death of Christ make in our lives? What difference does his high priestly ministry in heaven make? How much time do we spend even thinking about those issues? The average Christian, how much time do they spend? If you stop them on the street, says, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Tell me why Jesus had to die. Huh? Yeah.
What actual difference does the life and death of Christ make in our lives? Remember, was it Romans 5:10? We are reconciled by his death, but we are saved or healed by his life. And if we look at our sinfulness as a disease, which we need healing from, and it's not something we can't, and we need help, we need assistance, we need the healer to do his thing with us, but we have to cooperate. We have, first of all, we have to recognize we got the problem.
So yeah, take the medicine.
Yeah.
Well, look at another place where some of this kind of stuff takes place in Paul's writings. Look at Romans 13. It's a very interesting chapter. The first part is quite different than the second part. Everyone must obey the state authorities because no authority exists without God's permission.
13 what?
13, I'm starting with verse 1.
Okay.
And the existing authorities have been put there by God. Now, this is, a couple of verses coming up here that people have really argued about. You know, was Stalin put there? Was Hitler put there? Was Idi Amin put there? And we could go on and on and on. Anyway, whoever opposes the existing authority opposes what God has ordered, and anyone who does so will bring judgment on himself. And I'm sure Christians in Paul's day could say, was Nero put there? For rulers are not to be feared by those who do good, but by those who do evil. Would you like to be unafraid of those in authority? What do you do? Do what is good. And they will praise you because they are God's servants working for your own good. You might have some questions about how good they are at being God's servants, but if you do evil, then be afraid of them because their power to punish is real.
What do you think he had in mind when he was saying that? What was going on in the local area that made this worthwhile?
I think Paul was saying, if you keep your nose clean, well, I suppose I shouldn't use that symbolism, but if you generally obey the laws, you drive the right speed, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I mean, you're asking Paul. So let's say if you generally obey the laws and you're not upsetting anybody, you're not disturbing anybody else.
You're not trying to start
an obvious open revolution, maybe a quiet revolution, but not an obvious open revolution, then the government will say, okay, fine, this is a good citizen over there.
Okay.
But if you start jumping up, running up down the streets and making lots of noise and shouting and complaining about what's going on and so forth, the government's going to be out there arresting you.
Yeah.
So, reading on, verse 5, for this reason you must obey the authorities, not just because of God's punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, because the authorities are working for God when they fulfill their duties. Pay then what you owe them, pay them your personal and property taxes, and show respect and honor for them all. Then there's quite a shift that happens here. Be under obligation to no one. The only obligation you have is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not desire what belongs to someone else. And where do those commandments come from?
The Ten.
Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, right? All these and any others besides are summed up in the one command: love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love someone, you will never do them wrong. To love, then, is to obey the whole law. Quite a comment. You must do this because you know that the time has come for you to wake up from the sleep, for the moment when you will be saved is closer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over. Day is almost here. Let us stop doing the things that belong to the dark, and let us take up weapons for fighting in the light. Now, if you read the original, you know, the early, more literal translations, it will say, put on the armor of light. That's a garment, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Let us conduct ourselves properly as people who live in the light of day. No orgies or drunkenness, no immorality or indecency, no fighting or jealousy, but take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop paying attention to your sinful nature and satisfying its desires. So we see in the first part of this chapter, there's a lot about obeying the authorities and so forth. In the middle of the chapter, there's a dramatic change. We are told that love is the fulfilling of all law. Then we are urged to stop paying attention to our sinful nature. By the way, how do you do that? Any of you figured out how to stop paying attention to your sinful nature?
Oh,
you all look so wise sitting there. Yes?
Stop letting it have its way.
I see. Well, does being clothed with Christ actually mean a life of faith and obedience? Well, human beings are so prone to peer pressure, aren't we? Everybody wants to be liked and be accepted by those around him or her, especially those he or she cares about. How easy is it to buck the trend? As we see in the world around us, almost everything seems to be in a deteriorating condition. But as Christians, we are expected to get better and better and become more and more like Jesus. Is that easy? What does it mean to die to self or to exercise complete surrender? We're supposed to be like salmon swimming upstream, aren't we? Isn't that what that sounds like? Well, in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, Paul suggests our hearts and minds are to be made completely new. Look at that for a moment. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 22. So get rid of your old self, which makes you live as you're used to, the old self that was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. Your hearts and minds must be made completely new, and you must put on the new self. Now, is that part of the garment? If we put on the new self, is that the same as putting on Christ? Mm-hmm. Well, look what it says about the new self, which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. That sounds like Christ, doesn't it? Upright and holy. Well, Paul suggested that our hearts and minds are to be made completely new. We are to put off the old man and put on the new man. We are to bury the old man and rise in newness of life, as suggested back in Romans 6. Well, Rodney Clapp, who's written a recent book entitled A Peculiar People, suggests that if Christians are truly traveling in a different direction than the world, in effect, they are becoming subversives. If you're trying to do what God asks you to do, putting on the garments of Christ, in effect, you're saying, I reject the lordship of the world. I am following a different Lord. Isn't that what Christians are supposed to be doing? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then when you talk about it, it's called hate speech.
Well, maybe by some, yeah. If that is true, would we be described as marching to a different drummer? I think so. Mm-hmm. Living out of step with the dominant society. Absolutely.
Hate speech.
Is that what's suggested by Galatians 5:19? And let's take a moment just to pop over there, Galatians 5, to see what Paul says in this context. What human nature does is quite plain. I think we all know about that. It shows itself in immoral, filthy, and indecent actions. In worship of idols and witchcraft, and you can see he's talking about the people who lived in his day. None of us, of course, would be involved in immorality, filthy actions, or indecent actions. No worship of idols and witchcraft in our day. People became enemies and they become enemies and they fight. They become jealous and angry and ambitious. They separate into parties and groups. No, we don't do that, except it maybe at election time, right? Political time. They are envious, they get drunk, they have orgies and do other things like these. I warn you now as I have before, those who do these things will not, notice the little word not, possess the kingdom of God. But the Spirit produces, now we're talking about when you put on the Spirit, when you put on Christ, right? The Spirit produces, and these famous words, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. Now, if you lived with two people for a while, and one was like verses 19 to 21, and the other one was like 22 and 23, think you could tell the difference?
Yeah.
It wouldn't take very long, would it? So, maybe that's why Jesus said what he did in John 13:35, and that one's such an incredible verse, I have to go over and read it once more. Jesus said, you know, I'm giving you a new commandment, I want you to do as I have done, and so forth. And then he ends up with this summary in John 13:35. If you have love for one another, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. In other words, what are all the rest of the people doing?
Climbing the ladder.
Hate, jealousy, murder, envy, drunkenness, all those things that Paul was talking about, right? Hmm. If you have love for one another, that would be the real Christians, right? Then everyone will know that you're my disciples. See if you can tell who the real Christians are by looking around you.
It wasn't very much after that in Acts that that John and Peter went before the Sanhedrin and they were talking and they were like totally different people, and the leaders finally said, oh, this is because they are Jesus' disciples.
Yeah, Acts 4:31. Maybe we should look at that. Turn to...
if you have love one for another, yes. But how do you implement that? And you read that earlier in Romans 13, where he lists the things which are basically the Ten Commandments, or parts of them. You add up everything in the law code, the sum total is love. So often there is they sentimentalize love. All we need to do is talk about love, love, love. But it gets completely divorced from the love that identifies the Ten Commandments as part of the definition of love.
Yeah. Well, look at the verse that Gordon was talking about. I'm looking at Acts 4, and I'm going to start with verse 12. This is a very famous verse. Everybody quotes verse 12. Salvation is to be found through him. Well, I shouldn't say everybody. I say particular Christian groups are very concerned about belonging to our church group. Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there's no one else whom God has given who can save us. I'm not going to talk about that right now, but I want you. That was Peter's speech. What happens next? The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. Did it make a difference in their lives?
Yeah.
Yep.
Absolutely. Wow. What a difference. You know, they're standing up to Congress and they're saying, if you go back and read that speech, Peter says, and you killed the Son of God. You know, and this is the Peter a few days before, the maid pointed her finger at, says, I think you're one of that man's disciples. Oh no, not me, no. I swear I don't know that man.
That doesn't sound very ecumenical. That doesn't sound very, let's all get along.
It doesn't.
No.
I wonder why you would say that.
You killed the Son of God.
Well, seriously now, how much difference does your religion make in your daily life? How much time do you spend worshiping God, thinking about spiritual matters, and seeking ways to improve your life, compared to the amount of time you spend working or sleeping or even watching television? But if we manage to make this change and we take God seriously, the day will come when we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, like we read there in 1 Corinthians 15. And now, the gradual shift that's been happening spiritually and mentally will turn into a physical shift, and we will take on immortality, won't we? What's going to be changed in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye or the blink of an eye? What's going to change?
Mortal to immortal.
What part is that?
I don't know. But it's not character.
Not character. So it's our bodies?
I don't know.
Something that God does?
Something that God does. I don't know what you get out of the tree of life that makes you live forever or whatever.
There are some people who think that one of the main changes that happens at that point is the records in heaven. They want all those records to be wiped out, so when I show up there, no one will know what kind of person I've been.
Then nobody would know how good God was.
That's a problem.
In fact, if God were to do that, he would. If he has thinking creatures, it would make him look real bad, because he permitted these thousands of years of mess and pain and suffering to go on. And if all he's going to do is wipe it out,
what
ridiculous.
Waste.
Yeah.
The one thing that this humanity is going to be able to add to the universe. Is the history of what God has done down here. And all was caused by what we did. The fact that we can say what we did and what he did gives him all the glory and gives us something to talk about.
Okay, so now, I know this is the end of the last lesson in our series, so I hope you'll forgive me if I'm asking some pretty tough questions. in our day, this far from the tree of life, I mean thousands of years ago Adam and Eve lived, could we actually become somewhat closer to what God intended when he first made Adam and Eve? Are we truly headed in the direction of heaven or only in the direction of the grave? God has promised that those who honor him will one day become incorruptible and immortal. Wouldn't you describe that ultimate change as a real change of clothing? I would.
Absolutely.
At that point, we will finally and completely really not only look like Christ, but also be like him. That's a change, isn't it?
Will this be to make us look good or to make God look good? God,
this whole experience is to show what God is really like. And if the long-looking universe, the problem began in heavenly places, but he starts
when Lucifer rebelled.
By Lucifer and all that stuff, and a third of them bought Lucifer's line. Mm-hmm. But here it starts out with Adam and Eve, and if they'd lived a holy, righteous life, had not done what they'd done, we wouldn't have understood the lengths that God would go to reveal himself and to preserve his creation.
Well, unfortunately, our church, like a lot of other churches, has often focused on numbers and getting people, you know, prepared and into the baptismal fount or tank. And you come out and say, Chuck, we just added another member to our church. Our church is alive and it's growing. And often after a major campaign, we may add a lot of people to our church membership. The church fills up only to gradually slip back pretty much to where it was before. Maybe they've added one or two. But there were a lot of other people who came for a while. How can we prevent that attrition? Does a church take seriously not only the addition of members, but the nutrition,
of the
nurturing of new members? Well, in the spiritual life of a true Christian, what is supposed to happen after baptism?
They become ambassadors. They become messengers.
But what would happen?
Rather than just sponges.
Yeah. What would happen if a person, after being baptized, was taken in by the church, was allowed to join a class where he's free to ask questions, he's taken through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation and sees all the details and learns the true picture about God and all of Scripture, and then as he sees that, he gets excited about what he sees, and he says, man, that's great, and he starts telling his friends about it.
He can get some of that joy that Jesus talked about in John 15, 16, and 17.
What kind of joy, what kind of church would it be if all the church members were doing that process was going on all the time?
Growing.
Growing, growing.
And we would be in the kingdom very soon.
And Jesus says, remember the famous verses at the end of Matthew 28? Go then to all peoples everywhere, make them my disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And is that the end of it? No, it says, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. But that's not all. Look at what else that's similar. Look at Daniel 12, verse 3. We need to read the context here. The angel wearing linen clothes said, at that time the great angel Michael, who guards your people, will appear. Then there will be a time of troubles, the worst since nations first came into existence. What time are we talking about? Past, present, or future?
Future.
When that time comes, all the people of your nation, whose names are written in God's book, will be saved. Revelation talks about them again. Many of those who have already died will live again. Some will enjoy eternal life and some will suffer eternal disgrace. The wise leaders will shine with all the brightness of the sky, and those who have taught many people to do what is right will shine like the stars forever. In other words, the people who are really an essential part of God's kingdom will be doing what?
Teaching. And then Zechariah 9:23 has a parallel to that too. Mm-hmm. He says, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with him, for we have heard that God is with you.
Yeah.
And, you know, why would others want to learn more about God if our lives are miserable?
Unless they see something in us.
Exactly.
That's the clothing of Christ that we're supposed to be wearing.
That's right.
Do newly baptized church members really understand what the church expects of them? Do they know what God expects of them?
Are those the same?
Shall I let you answer that? Or shall I think those are quite different. I mean, often, let's say they're quite different.
They should be the same.
They should be the same.
Often are different.
Unfortunately.
Paul argued very forcibly that just as Christ was raised from the dead and put on his immortal body, we can follow suit. What greater promise could we possibly have? Now, what do we know about Christ's immortal body? Anything?
It has scars.
Mm-hmm. What else? He ate food there in the upper room, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He says, if you want to put your finger in my side, touch my hands, you know, there it is. You can hear me. I can talk with you. I look normal. And then what did he say from the top of the Mount of Olives, as he was ascending to heaven, what did he say?
I'll come back this way.
This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. I'll come back in the same way. So he's going to come back looking like what?
Like he left.
Like one of us, right?
Right.
Much like that he looked when he left. So that would take us to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 4. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 4. For we know that when this tent we live in, he's talking about this, this is a picturesque way of talking about our human bodies. We know that when this tent we live in, our body here on earth, is torn down, God will have a house in heaven for us to live in, a home he himself has made which will last forever. Now, you suppose he's talking about the change that happens in the twinkling of an eye? Mm-hmm. And now we sigh, so great is our desire that our homes which comes from heaven should be put on over us. By being clothed with it, notice once again, we shall not be without a body. While we live in this earthly tent, we groan with a feeling of oppression. It's not that we want to get rid of our earthly body, but that we want to have the heavenly one put on over us, so that what is mortal will be transformed by life. So what's happening there? Not sure. Certainly the final stage of that must be the putting on of the new body as we go to heaven, right? Try to imagine Paul's thoughts as he suggested we should tear down the tent that we are now living in and put up the house, not made with hands, the Christ-like eternal garment that God offers us. What's eternal life worth? Is there any price we can pay for it? You remember Jesus' words, what did he say? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?
He told the one man, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me.
But if I go and give everything I have and sell it to the poor, then I'm poor, and I mean people won't look up to me and they'll know that I'm not really a faithful Jew in those under those circumstances, because if I were a faithful Jew, God would bless me and then I would be rich.
That's exactly what the man thought. He said, I can't do that.
Mm-hmm. Well, is the reality of the resurrection and eternal life so clear in our minds that we do not fear death? Remember, what did God say about death?
It's asleep.
It's asleep. And who's going to wake us up?
He is.
How many of us?
Every last one of us,
yeah. Well, God calls us to get ready for that. He calls on us to wash ourselves and cleanse ourselves, even washing our robes. You remember those famous words, Revelation 7:14. And He said to me, these are the people who have come safely through the terrible persecution. They have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. By the way, how do you wash your robes in blood?
It's highly symbolic.
Symbolic.
What's it symbolic of?
Well, the blood is symbolic of life, and so we're saved by Jesus' life, Romans 5:10. So we have to spend some time dwelling on it. You have to know the Father and the Son is eternal life. So know means you got to incorporate it into your thinking. That's the way I would read it.
Well, if we put on these new garments, do you think the world would notice? Look at Matthew 5:16. We've looked at quite a few verses here, but this is a key one. Matthew 5:16. This is at the end of the, well, actually it's just at the beginning, really, of the Sermon on the Mount. It's after he's given all those Beatitudes. In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things you do and say, my, that's good-looking clothes you got on.
And give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
And praise your Father who is in heaven. Praise your Father in heaven. What kind of clothes do you have to have on to lead to a praising of your Father in heaven? And will people notice? Sounds like they'll notice, doesn't it?
Some will, for sure.
Well, God has promised us lives that can be measured with the life of God. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean,
that's difficult.
I can't
comprehend.
Even wrap my mind around that one.
That's pretty hard to comprehend.
Mm-hmm. We do not need to remain shackled to the customs and practices of this world. You know, in ancient times, one of the ways to punish someone, especially someone who was sentenced to death, was to take a dead body and chain it on them. So every time they move, they're carrying this dead body around. And I suspect that probably it was deteriorating in the process, making things pretty bad. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Christ Himself have promised to assist us in every way possible. Do we allow them to help us each step of the way to the point that we receive those glorified bodies? If you remember what it says in Romans 8, it makes it very clear that the Son is on our side, the Holy Spirit is on our side, the Father is on our side, and then he ends up by saying what? Who can possibly separate us from the love of God? Now, Christ allowed himself to be separated. That was part of the demonstration, wasn't it? But he says if we take on God, if we allow him to be on our side, if we put ourselves on his side, nothing will be able to separate us. So how do we do that? That's the bottom line, right? And there's this quotation, very famous quotation from the writings of Ellen White, the book Great Controversy, page 555. It is a law. Now, when we say something is a law, what does that mean? It was passed by Congress?
That's the way it works.
That's the way it works. You mean like the law of gravity?
Right.
Okay. It is a law. This is the way things actually work. It's a law both of the intellectual and of the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. Now, why would she mention intellectual and spiritual, do you think?
The mind in harmony with the Creator's influence.
Do we have examples of the intellect being changed as it beholds? You know, there's a lot of people in our country these days who, for one reason or another, can't have children. I have a good, close, very close personal friend who's just a couple that have just adopted a child from a completely different culture, a completely different setting, but they got the baby, like, basically at birth. Now, that baby is going to grow up speaking like the birth mother or like the parents who adopted him?
Parents who adopted him.
And acting and talking like?
The parents.
Who adopted him. And why is that? By beholding, they became changed. And how does that work spiritually?
Same way.
Same way exactly. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated. What does assimilated mean?
Taken out.
Integrated. Just a part of it. To that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity or goodness or truth. Is that the standard set by movies or television or the internet or... Well, if self is his loftiest ideal, he will never attain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must inevitably be downward. That's a pretty dismal picture of man, isn't it?
Entropy.
Entropy. Explain yourself.
Everything degenerates from okay. away from the
creator. But now we've been talking about swimming upstream. The Christian is supposed to be going upstream, right? But not going down to hell in a handbasket, as we sometimes say.
Of ourselves, we can't do it.
Yeah?
But the by behold is the mechanism.
Okay.
That's knowing the Father and the Son.
Knowing the Father. And where do we get to know them?
Well, through reading the Scripture. Through
reading the Scripture and doing what we have the privilege of doing here for you to share in. Opening the Bible, asking questions, learning, discussing, talking, arguing maybe a little once in a while, and trying to learn.
Yeah, and about also along this line, we talked earlier about the disciples. Mm-hmm. They were fighting amongst each other. Mm-hmm. There just before the Last Supper. And a few days later, they were... powerful speakers, powerful
and absolutely
ambassadors,
one.
And had union together.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that saw them, the council, they said, now we know why you're like this. You were with Jesus.
Yeah.
You were beholding and becoming like him.
And we, knowing the story, would say something happened in that upper room.
Something happened over the several years that they were with Jesus, and it crystallized.
Yeah.
In that upper room.
It came together. They did a fruit basket upset, and when it came back together, it was dynamite. Yeah. Well, if by beholding we become changed, then the challenge before us is to fill our minds and hearts with ideas, thoughts, stories, principles, and character-building steps that will take us one day to the gates of the New Jerusalem, right?
Sounds that way.
Yeah. And I quote again from Ellen White, it would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. What would that do to us?
By beholding, we become changed.
It would cut out something else that we've been doing for that hour.
Probably. We should take it point by point. Let the imagination vividly grasp each scene. In other words, we're going to get up in the morning, and everybody, the family, is going to gather around the table, and someone's going to open the Bible and say, "Bzzz." Okay, we read five verses. Eat your meal, go off to work. Is that the way it works? Now, what do we mean here when we say vividly grasp each scene?
Or thoughtful hour?
Yeah. Exactly.
And
this means that you have to struggle with the stories like we have tried to do here. You have to say, okay, what does that mean? Why did this person do this? Why did that person do that? What do we learn from this interaction, right? Especially the closing ones, the closing scenes of his earthly life, she says. And of course, we've talked many times about, you know, the death of Christ and what all that's supposed to mean
but
to
it
us.
It also says, but by this contemplating his... Excuse me, by thus contemplating his teachings. Mm-hmm. You got to have those teachings in there, because if you have just the last few hours of his life without the teachings, you're going to get a distorted concept of God.
You certainly can if you choose to, if you don't know any better. Well, look at this. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings, putting it all together, in other words, and this is very important, if you read the Bible, which is more important, the claims, the promises, the key texts, or the stories?
The proof, the demonstration.
And where is that found?
Understanding the stories.
The stories. The stories are more important than the key text, because it's the stories, the context, which give the key text
meaning.
Their meaning. Yeah, exactly.
Well, the thing is, in Matthew 13, it says Jesus did no teaching except by the means of telling stories, parables, figures of speech.
So, once again, by thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. We can partake of that Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must all learn the lesson of penitence and faith at the foot of the cross. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. And that's found in a number of books. And there's a very interesting parallel, worded somewhat differently, so it's be worth reading it separately, and that's Desire of Ages, page 83. But this particular passage is for volume 4 of the Testimonies by Ellen White, page 374. What difference would that make in our lives if we did that? What if we said, okay, here's a small church group, we're going to do this for a year. Would it have an impact?
I don't know. Do you have any proof that there will be?
Well, I had the privilege one time of belonging to a church, a small church, where something like that happened. Just, it started out with, I mean, there were 50 members or something else like that. And 9 months later, the membership was almost doubled. They weren't all, you know, new members. There are people there were people who are not even members of our church who came to attended that church, pastors' wives, who came to this church and says, you know, I come to this church because there are exciting things going on here. I'm not going to leave my own church. I'm not going to become an Adventist, but there are exciting things going on here. Well, in this series of lessons, we have studied a number of stories involved clothing. What have you learned? In our world, the clothing industry is a multi-billion-dollar industry. Designers make enormous sums coming up with constantly changing ideas about what are the latest fashions. Some people think of little else. What would happen if a group of people paid that much attention and effort into clothing themselves and their friends in Christ-like garments? That's our question for you. Hope you've enjoyed this time together. See you next week.